I always feel like the beginning of September is a time that divides people. You've got older parents that are just thrilled, and you've got younger children that are fearful and in trepidation of a new term, but it's good to be back. So this term, Esther and I are really excited about what we feel God's been speaking to us about over the summer. And I don't know if it's just us here, I'm sure it's not, but there's a number of people that we have spoken to that have got this sense of God stirring something and talking to them about something. We have opportunities to go to places like New Wine or Soul Survivor or Momentum, or just these things over the summer, these festivals and gatherings and places where we are inspired and impacted by God and all that he's doing. So we want to give some time over to what God's been saying to us as a church, as a family, to unpack some of that and to work through some of that. So we've got a slightly different feel to the autumn term to normal. So we are a church that believes in small groups. We're a church of small groups, not just a church with small groups. And for us, it's important that each one of us here is connected to a small group, because that's where we get to practice, and that's where we get to be prayed for, and we pray for others and just to really build community. So what we're going to be doing over the autumn term is we're going to be gathering here every Tuesday evening as a church. Everyone welcome, 7:30 p.m. Every other Tuesday evening, 7:30 p.m. Starting on Tuesday the 12th. And that's a time of worship and a time of prayer and a time of gathering. And then the alternate weeks that we're not here, we're going to be meeting in different small groups around the community, and we're going to let you know where those small groups are next week. And we're going to be meeting in those different small groups, and we're going to be listening at those different small groups to the same talk. We're all going to be listening to the same talk. There's five talks that we feel that we want to listen to and unpack as a church. So Tuesday nights we're going to be here, and then the following week there's going to be different groups meeting at different nights of the evening. And we're going to be listening to talks, and then we'll be unpacking those again the following week. Does that make any kind of sense? Do you kind of get that? So we're really excited about that, and we hope that you'll engage with that. There'll be an opportunity next week to start to sign up to those different small groups. It'll be the same content, but just different locations. Okay? Right, I'm going to start my talk, i.e. press the button. Thanks, Phil. So last summer, God spoke to me about us as a church teaching through the entire book of Romans. And there are a number of theologians that say, if you do anything in church, do one thing: never teach through the entire book of Romans. Because there's just stuff in here that you wouldn't necessarily want to preach on a Sunday morning. And today is one of those mornings. Yesterday, we moved house. And today, I'm preaching on a subject which is just full of intrigue and mystery. So if at any point I keel over and kind of just pass out, it's either mental exhaustion or physical exhaustion. I'm absolutely fine. Don't wake me, though. Help yourself to a cup of coffee and turn the lights out on the way out, and I'll see you next week. But so we're looking at Romans 9 and verses 6 to 18. Just a quick recap. Romans 9, 1 to 6, Paul, as a Jew, is speaking about his heartbreak for the Jewish nation. He's speaking about this utter anguish and turmoil that he's in, that his fellow Jewish people had rejected Jesus Christ. He was such pain and anguish over this that he was saying that if it were possible — it isn't possible, but if it were possible — I would be willing to lose my salvation for the sake of my brothers and sisters of the Jewish race. That is the depth of love that he had for his people. Now, we know that he loved Jesus. We know that he had this profound experience. But he cared so much about his people that he would be willing to lose everything he had in Christ for the sake of his own people. I left us with a challenge before we broke up for summer. I wonder what we personally would be willing to lose for the sake of those in our own family that don't yet know Jesus. You know, Paul just carried this thing on his heart. It was a burden that he lived with. So that's the kind of the background to where we are this morning. We're looking at verses 6 to 18. It is not as though God's word had failed, For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher and doctor, said it doesn't matter how difficult a text in the Bible might be, we have no right to ignore it. We don't have the privilege of pick and mix theology or pick and mix reading of the Bible. It is all God's word, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all of it needs to be wrestled with and digested and taken in and just pondered on and prayed on. So this is a difficult passage, but we have no right to overlook it. So I'm going to do my best to kind of put forward some questions today and then try and answer those questions in the way that I feel God's been leading me. But I'm going to pray. I need a double prayer. You prayed for me, I'm going to pray as well. So Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you that you've given us this word to be a lamp to our feet, that it guides us and inspires us. And Holy Spirit, I just welcome you now just to come in power. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified this morning, that we would come out of this place more in love with you, your son, Jesus. Father, I thank you that our faith is a faith of encounter, that we can taste and see that you are good. And I pray that we'll do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first question. Why have the Jews not recognized their often promised and long-awaited Messiah? You know, the Bible was looking forward. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward for hundreds and thousands of years for this promised Messiah, this King, this Savior, that would come and free the Israelites, the Jewish people, that would give them salvation and redemption and freedom from their oppressors. They were looking forward to this King, this majestic Savior to come and to do something amazing. Why is it that these people, the Jews, rejected their own? Why did they despise Jesus and crucify him? What's that all about? And does the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and the crucifixion of Jesus mean that God's word had failed? Paul makes an important and a radical distinction. Now, don't forget, Paul is a proud Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a proud man of his heritage. He loved his people. We've already said that. He had this burden for his people, this anguish for his people. But Paul makes a radical distinction. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. You can be a son or a daughter of Israel by blood, but you can also not be a spiritual descendant of Israel. Paul is saying it is not about the family tree. It is not about who your mum or dad is. It's about who your father is in heaven. It's not just a physical descent from Abraham. The opposite is also true. You don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to be a true Israelite. to be a true child of God. This is a radical thing that Paul is saying. And again, it's so special that it's said by a Pharisee of Pharisees, by a proud Jew. It's not somebody that's against the Jews, somebody that loves the Jews, but somebody that is saying, you don't have to be from the bloodline of Abraham in order to be true Israel. And then he uses two examples. The first one is Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old when God made him a promise. God said to him, I'm going to give you a son, and through that son, you will be a father of many nations. God said to him, if you look outside at the sky and count the stars, you will have as many descendants of the stars in the sky and as many descendants of the sand on the seashore. You're going to be a father of a nation and a father of nations. 11 years passed and still that hadn't been fulfilled. He was 75 years old when God made him that promise. So at 75 years old, and his wife, I think, was about 9 years younger than him. I mean, the chances are pretty minimal, right? 75 years. 11 years later, that promise still hadn't been fulfilled. So Abraham did what some of us here might have done. Abraham tried to force that situation. Abraham thought, okay, I've been promised. It's not happening. I need to take action. So his wife Sarah had this brilliant idea. Why don't you sleep with my maidservant, Hagar? Sleep with her, have a child, and then the promise will be fulfilled. So Abraham did what his wife said, slept with their servant, Hagar, and they had Ishmael. God says, that wasn't my plan. God says, I allow that to happen, but that wasn't my plan. That wasn't what I had in store for you. So Paul's point is, Ishmael is a son of Abraham, but he wasn't who the promise was going to come through. God had a plan. 13 years after Ishmael was born, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, who was the fulfillment of God's promise. 13 years after Ishmael. I mean, we talk about waiting for God to do something. Abraham waited a long time, right? 100 years old, and the promise was fulfilled. Paul's point is this. Both boys were physically descended from Abraham. Only one of them was the fulfillment of God's promise. One of them was chosen and accepted by God for the purpose of continuing the family line. Only one of them. Both are descended. Only one of them is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Does that make sense? Just to make it even clearer, Paul then uses another illustration, another example. He appreciates that a clever Jew might say, but the family line comes through the mother in a Jewish case. So, Ishmael was born to a slave. Therefore, that makes things a bit different. Paul then uses the example of, I'm losing track here, Isaac and Rebekah. Paul uses the example of them because they had twins, Jacob and Esau. God used Jacob, but not Esau. God chose Jacob and not Esau to be the spiritual, the person where the family line comes through. They had the same mother and father. They were twins. They couldn't be more similar. But we read that God chose Jacob over Esau. We also read that this had nothing to do with Jacob or Esau. It had nothing to do with them. This is where we get into the tricky waters of the doctrine of election, it's called. And it's one of the hardest, some commentators say this is the hardest passage in the Bible because it raises some really difficult questions. God's choice of Jacob over Esau was made before the boys were born. This therefore illustrates that God's choice had nothing to do with the behavior, the gifting, the heart attitude, none of that stuff. Of the boys. It was nothing to do with them. In fact, it was all to do with God. The blessing came not by works, but by him who calls. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. It was nothing to do with the boys. It then says, the bit that we all wish wasn't in there, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this is a quote from Malachi. There's a lot of discussion about what this means. My personal thinking is that it's a Hebrew idiom, that it's not the emotion of hatred that we feel when we're wronged or when something's detestable to us. But it's the same word that Jesus used when he said, I tell you the truth, hate your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, if you want to follow me. Jesus' point in that example was to prefer me over everyone else. I don't think it's consistent with Scripture that God would want us to hate our parents. One of the commandments is to honor your mother and your father. One of the Ten Commandments. One of the two commandments that Jesus gave us was to love God and to love each other. I don't think it's consistent with Scripture that Jesus is telling us to hate our mother and father. I simply don't believe that's true. I also don't believe that Paul is saying here, when quoting Malachi, that God hated Esau. But it's still difficult because clearly God chose Jacob over Esau. So I don't believe God hated Esau, but I believe he did choose him over Esau, and that's something we need to try and wrestle with. Is God an arbitrary God? Did God play eeny, meeny, miny, moe and just decide Jacob over Esau? I don't believe he did. No. Paul isn't saying that God doesn't have reasons, but Paul is saying the reasons aren't in us. We don't affect those reasons because of the text about Jesus, about God choosing Jacob before he was born and not choosing Esau before he had done anything wrong. So he's not an arbitrary God. God does have reasons, but the reasons aren't in us. That's a really clear point. But why do we have to insist upon the doctrine of election? It raises so many problems and so many difficulties. I love what Timothy Keller says. He says, we do have to accept the doctrine of election because every alternative causes even more problems and difficulties. This is difficult, but every other alternative is even more difficult. He says, without election, you compromise the central teaching of the Bible that we are saved by grace alone, not by our works. If the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is ultimately found in us, i.e. a greater humility or a greater openness, then we are the real authors of our salvation. And we know that's not true. So the doctrine of election is problematic. But every alternative is even worse. All right? So can we settle on that? Perhaps not. So the first question, why did some of Israel reject Jesus? The answer is, the promise was never intended for all the physical descendants, but the spiritual descendants. Paul was speaking of a spiritual Israel and not a physical Israel. So next question, is God just in his actions? Is he fair? Is it right that he chose Jacob over Esau? Paul answers his own question with an emphatic no. Absolutely no question of a doubt. God is not unjust. God is not unfair. So let's consider for a moment the concept of just and fair. This is heavy for the first Sunday back after summer holidays. I appreciate that. This is not my word. This is God's word. Justice is an awareness of what is right and wrong. I think we'd all agree that. Justice is just this inbuilt conscience, this moral code that we have that says this is right and this is wrong. I believe that conscience and morality speak about a creator God. I think conscience and morality tell us that we can't just have descended from a cataclysmic Big Bang. I don't believe that we would have those feelings if it wasn't for God. I believe he is the source of morality and conscience. It's only because we have an awareness of right and wrong that we can even ask a question, is it right or wrong for Jacob to be preferred over Esau? It's only because we have that awareness that we can ask that very question. We get this awareness from God. So in other words, if God wasn't just, we wouldn't even be able to conceive of that question. Do you see my line of thought there? If it wasn't for God's justice and morality and conscience, we wouldn't be able to conceive of that question because we have that understanding, that moral code within us. So how are we to understand God's justice? How do we reconcile a just God that chooses or elects some people and not others? Difficult question. If we go back to Romans 3, Paul said categorically, none of us are good. None of us seek after God. He says that we all deserve hell. None of us have done enough to get ourselves into heaven by our own works. None of us have done good. None of us chose God before he called us. He initiated that. He started the salvation process. None of us are hardwired to seek him. Salvation is entirely initiated by God. Justice, if we're talking about justice, would demand that we all, every single one of us, ends up condemned in hell. The word deserve is based upon what someone has done. If anyone is saved, it is only ever because of God's grace and mercy, never because of justice. Never because of justice is God's grace and his mercy. We were singing that amazing song earlier about the justice, or the injustice, I should say, of Jesus dying for us. It's just ludicrous, isn't it, that I could be set free because something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, me never having met him, but him thinking and loving me before I was even born, and the same for all of us here. That's not about justice. That is not a just situation. That speaks of mercy. Mercy finds its source in the will of God only. Mercy has nothing to do with what we have done. So if we were saved according to works, if we were saved because of what we do, which is what religion wants us to be able to do something, to tick a box, and then to earn or deserve salvation. That's what religion requires, us to do this, this, and this, so that we can earn God's favour and be justified. If we were saved according to that corrupt and flawed method, it would be entirely unjust. It would be completely unjust. I'll give you a reason why. You've got somebody born here and somebody born here. They can be in the same town, they can be in the same street, but in different circumstances. One of them is born into a life of addiction. One of them is born addicted before they've even made a choice because of the choices their mother has made. One of them is born under addiction. One of them is born in a neglectful family. One of them is born with torture and abuse and hatred and neglect. And the other, living right next door, could be born hugely privileged, hugely loved, encouraged and supported. Is it fair that those two people have to play by the same rules in order to get to heaven? What are the chances of that person that has been born in that attitude of hatred and neglect? What are the chances for that person compared to the person that is hugely privileged? Some people are profoundly disadvantaged through no fault of their own. Therefore, being saved by works would be utterly unjust, completely. Therefore, who of us has the position and the responsibility and the insight to be able to say, you get in, but you don't? None of us. God is completely outside circumstances, background, everything. He is a just God. And some of this stuff is a mystery to us. But thank goodness he is sovereign and I'm not. Because I can't even run my household sometimes. We simply don't have the understanding to make a judgment. So, the next question, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? So we might all agree that we all deserve hell, but we're saved by grace and not works. So shouldn't God just show mercy to everyone? Shouldn't God just show mercy to us all? Is it right for God to show mercy to one person and not another person? The problem with this question is we move away from mercy and back towards justice. And we need to stop doing that. This isn't about justice, this is about mercy, this passage. Shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? The word shouldn't is a big word because it implies obligation, which is linked to justice. We're starting to put ourselves in God's shoes and saying, shouldn't you do this or shouldn't you do that? That's linked to obligation. It isn't justice we need in this scenario. It's mercy. A better question is, why doesn't God show mercy to everyone? It sounds like the same question, but it's entirely different. Mercy is God's unique prerogative. God's unique prerogative. Montgomery Boyce says this, and I'm wrapping up with this. But I will tell you who those are upon whom God has set his mercy. They are those who appeal to him on the basis of it. And I will tell you who those are who are elect. They are those who turn from their own self-sufficiency and trust Jesus. How can anyone know who's God elect are? Sorry, how else can anyone know who God's elect are? In what other way than by faith are the children of God made known? This passage is all about God's mercy. It says in the Bible, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If we humble ourselves and accept him as our Lord and Saviour, he will never turn us away. He is entirely just. He is entirely fair. He's taken justice and fairness to a whole different level because he accepts us. Jesus came to demonstrate what the Father is like. He's loving and inclusive. I think Paul's whole theme here in this passage is that God doesn't give a monkey's about our background or our family tree. Not one of us can say, I'm all right because of what my parents have done. Don't forget who Paul was speaking to in this letter. He was making it really clear to the Jewish people in the church in Rome that you're saved by grace and not by works. And that grace is initiated by God. It's nothing to do with us. So I've probably opened up a whole can of worms there, but I'm going to hand over to Helen now. Why don't we stand?